Here we are at Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter. This is Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it says in verse 17 that Jesus took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and it was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free," say that with me, "to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sits down, closes up the scroll, sits down, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." That Jesus is the one. He is the one who sets the captives free. He did it back then, and he does it now. That Jesus is the liberator. No matter what you are captive to, Jesus is the liberator. If you don't know him, coming to know him will set you free from your sin and from guilt. But you might have showed up today bound up, maybe in pornography, maybe in hatred, maybe in lust, maybe in pride. And no matter what the bondage is, Jesus Christ is still your liberator. And today, my hope is that in proclaiming and teaching this particular message, the last, I believe, in the spiritual warfare series, I really am tired of this, but I felt like that there was one last message in me that I basically needed to speak to you, because I believe that the Lord wants you to know that if you give up ground, you can take it back. That's really what it comes down to. If you give up ground in your life, no matter what that it is, you can take it back. That's the idea here, that in the day-to-day spiritual battle, sometimes we get tripped up, that we slide into trouble, that we make bad choices, and we get bound up as a result. We give up ground. And when that happens, there are concrete faith steps that you can take to walk back into freedom, and that God wants you to take those steps to walk back into your freedom. Now, before we get into this, it's important for me to say by way of caveat that when we're talking about spiritual warfare, most of the literature that's in the English language that's written about this has much extra biblical. That is, a story that somebody found that they got free by doing this, and so they wrote a book about it. And then the church assimilates that, even though it's not what the Bible directly says, the church sort of assimilates that into its practice, and over time it becomes doctrinally almost at the level of what the Bible plainly says. I want to say to you this morning that's just not fair ground. We don't live there. We live on what the Bible really says. We're people of the book. And in coming back to what I want to talk to you about this morning, I'm going to use some things where I'm going to talk about sort of a second category of the thing that the things that the Bible states plainly. Then you have principles based on the things that the Bible says plainly. I'm going to go between these two areas. I'm going to try to stay away from the extra biblical stuff, because I really want to make sure that we all build our lives on what the Bible really says. Very important. I'm incredibly committed to that, and committed to you for that. So I would say that I'm in this, what the Bible plainly states, and in what the Bible implies principally from what it states, but that you even have to take that with a grain of salt. I think you'll understand why as we go. Now, at the beginning of this message, what I want to do is I want to look at the anatomy of temptation and how we walk out of our freedom that we have in Christ. Because I think it's important to detail that a little bit to know what we're trying to undo with what I'm going to give you this morning. Firstly, I think that it starts with a temptation. With the men yesterday, we talked at the men's breakfast about lust. And for most men, lust is a major problem. I had so many guys come up to me afterwards yesterday and say, "Thank you for talking about this. Nobody ever wants to talk about this, but it's such a problem." But I'm not going to talk about that in a mixed audience this morning. I'm going to talk about something that we all struggle with, and that would be bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. All of us move in that territory because we basically are interacting with life as it is, and people do things that annoy us or that threaten us or whatever that is. And so I want to start there. First, I'm going to talk high view first and then get a little bit more specific. You start with a temptation. Somebody says something or does something, and that's something that they do or don't do that offends you, that hurts you. And you have a choice in terms of how you're going to react or respond to that situation. That you have a choice whether you're going to get resentful, whether you're going to withdraw or not. That's the temptation. What they do or say to you is not the temptation. What's going on inside of you is the temptation. Because honestly, if you think about it, if you have a breath, people are going to offend you. If you get behind a wheel of a car, people are going to offend you, or you're going to offend someone else. Remember Scooter Guy. And so you have the temptation. And the temptation there is to withdraw. Somebody does something to you that hurts you or threatens you. You withdraw to protect yourself. You entrench. You fortify against the offender. It's natural. You want to protect yourself. No more hurt. And that's pretty natural. But we're tempted to withdraw and then to create an us and them. And then what ends up happening is we go home and we find someone who will agree with us on this. Typically, we don't, you know, this kind of stuff doesn't just happen and people just go, I'm going to keep this to myself. No, misery loves company, right? And you got to go tell somebody, oh, did you know what's, and you don't tell anybody that won't agree with you. If you go tell somebody that will call you on it, then you won't tell them again. You'll go find somebody else. But you say, oh, do you know that so-and-so said this and such and you know, and you tell them and they're like, really? And they, oh, I can't believe that. And now what's going on, the temptation has now been revisited and now has found agreement. And the enemy is always looking for agreement. He's not going to come to you in something that wouldn't be tempting to you. He wouldn't come up to me and say, Bob, why don't you go completely give your life over to pottery making? I would go, no, I'm not tempted. Or macrame. Oh, macrame. No, I'm not tempted. I'm not tempted. Not even in the least. No, he's looking to register something on the Richter scale inside of you that finds desire, and then from the desire finds agreement. Once it's found agreement, then there's some continuance. And then he wants to continue to rub it in, if you will. That we've got the, oh, nursing a grudge. Oh, sweet baby. Oh, you know they did that. Oh, yes. Wah, wah, wah. Yes, they did that. Oh, yes. And we, sometimes feel like Jim Gaffigan or something in that, where he talks like with two voices. It's like, are you really okay, dude? But there's a continuance. We nurse the grudge, or as other people have put it, we stew in our own juices. And that stewing, we are then over time, our conscience is eroding. And that is to say that we stop really thinking that this is wrong. With lust or with pride or with judgment and criticism or anything, our consciences stop, you know, saying that this is wrong, that this is sin. Our conscience just eventually just kind of does this. And then you come to church and you think, oh, I don't like going to church because then my conscience starts working. But that's the Holy Spirit. But the enemy wants to erode your conscience so that he can then cause you to not register that this is wrong, so that he can take the ground that you are giving up. And then have squatter's rights on it, and he just camps out there. And we think, well, this is all normal. This is the way that it is. No, it's not the way that it is. And Jesus Christ, who paid a tremendous price for your freedom, wants you to be as jealous for your freedom as he is for your freedom. That you would be jealous for that freedom instead of just sort of letting this camp out, that instead you would take it back. This works the same way with criticism and judgment of others. That we think, oh, well, I can just play with this and look down my nose at others. But you can't. You can't play with this. And when you play with it, you invite the enemy to take ground in your life. Now, I want to tell you a story that sort of details this syndrome, if you will. It's a story from a book called Tales of the Kingdom, written by David and Karen Maines a long time ago. Beautifully written book, very insightful. This particular short story within the story is called Princess Amanda and the Dragon. It says in the story that in the great forest, which represents the kingdom in this allegory, that in the great forest, dragons would fly over at different seasons and drop their eggs. And that part of the job of the children was to go gather the eggs and dispose of them. But Princess Amanda thought differently. And it says, and I'm going to tell you this story, but also quote from it a bit. It says, you know, and the idea is, what harm is one small dragon? What harm is one small dragon? And it says, children know that they are forbidden to keep dragon eggs because a dragonette soon hatches from the egg and achieves full growth in 6 months. And the baby dragon's scales harden. It begins to breathe fire. At first, there's a short blast of warm air, and then later, great searing torches of flame. The dragon has become cunning and cannot be trusted. Now, this whole dragon analogy is our sin or the investment that the enemy or the temptation that we're flirting with, that we think that we can do just fine with. And this is beautifully written here. Though she knew it was forbidden, she kept the hatchling for a pet. Just for a little while, she thought, perhaps I can tame it. Perhaps I can tame it. And Amanda soon discovered over time that her pet hated to be left by itself, that it wailed piteously when she left it to perfect her aim on the practice field, her aim with a bow and arrow. And so she began to practice less and less. And the dragonette particularly hated to be left alone at night. Since the princess dared not bring it to inmost circle, which is analogous of the church, and even feared for its life should it be discovered, she began to stay away from the great celebrations, the isolation effect of this. And Amanda realized over time, Amanda realized that the scales of the dragon sleeping beside her were very hard instead of the supple body of a youngling. And she knew that its big body was crowding out her very own place, this place apart from the caretaker in the kingdom. And that grown dragons were no laughing matter. And suddenly she knew great harm could come from one tame dragon. Small tame things grow into big wild beasts. Are you getting this? You getting where I'm going with this? One small princess cannot put out all the flames that one large dragon starts. And so if that isn't enough, then the caretaker, who in the story is analogous of the Holy Spirit, the caretaker of the kingdom, of the forest, he says this to Princess Amanda, I cannot kill this dragon. Only the one who loves a forbidden thing can do the slaying. You will always hate me if I do it. Only you can slay this dragon. And he lifted his eyes to the sky. In the name of the king, Amanda, for the restoration, you must slay the dragon. Well, as the story goes, Amanda comes and has a fight. The dragon realizes that she's on to him. And she knows that she has to kill him. And the dragon tries to kill her and almost does. But in the end, she finally kills her own pet dragon. And it says this as the moral of the story. So the princess discovered that when one loves a forbidden thing, one loses what one loves most. This truth is a hard-won battle for each one who finds it and is always gained by loss. And so how do you kill your dragon? How do you free yourself? When you've given ground, and all of us have, how do you free yourself? Well, here's the high view, and you don't need to write these things down. I'll go through them one at a time. And these are things that I do. These are things that I practice. This is the reason why I felt like I couldn't quite leave this alone, is because I practice this all the time, because I need to walk in freedom, to reclaim what I give up. And so the first thing is very simple, that we confess our sins aloud. The second thing is we come out of agreement or renounce the thought strongholds. The third thing is that we bind and rebuke away the spiritual forces that are behind this or create and sustain the bondage. Again, all allowed. Fourthly, we ask God to fill us, to fill you completely, and to agree with Him aloud. And then if those things don't work in you securing your own freedom, then you go and get prayer from another trusted brother or sister in Christ, so that you can receive healing and cleansing. So let's take those one at a time. Again, I'm telling you these things because I do this. Because I'm just like you. I'm a person in the marketplace. I'm around places where I get tempted. I get offended. I see things I shouldn't. You turn on the TV. Hello? You know, you watch a football game and you see a Victoria's Secret commercial. Like, wow, what's that doing there? Then I go down to the mailbox and there's Athleta and Hanes underwear, and, you know, people wear underwear and in the catalogs. That's not helpful. Do you see what I'm saying? And that it's this is a dangerous environment. It's a jungle out there. It is. And you have to take that seriously. I think a lot of times we think, oh, well, this is just harmless. I can just watch anything I want to. I'm going to go to an R-rated movie and just let that drink me in. But you don't understand that a lot of these things, especially television and movies, is like a Trojan horse that you invite it in and then everything crawls out from within it to destroy the city. And we've got to be careful with these things. I'm not saying let's become legalistic and don't do anything. And women, could you all wear, you know, collars and turtlenecks that come up to here? All that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we must be smart and thoughtful and discerning. We must. But when we fail, instead of just sitting down and building a tent in a bound place, we walk into freedom. The first step in this is to confess your sins. This is bedrock truth. If you've never memorized 1 John 1:9, you need to memorize it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. Go look up there and read this aloud with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, here's the enemy's game. You are sitting at a coffee shop and yoga babes walk in. And ladies, yoga outfits, not so helpful for the opposite sex. Not so helpful. The enemy is looking for us to say, oh, I just have a problem with my eyes. You don't have a problem with your eyes. You have a problem with sin. Sin is the problem, the core problem of human beings. Jesus didn't die because you came from a dysfunctional family. Jesus died because dysfunctional families are dysfunctional because of sin. And when you put the right label, the enemy is constantly trying to label this, oh, I have a problem with pornography. You don't have a problem with pornography. You have a problem with sin in pornography. And once you call it what it is, once you name it what God names it, then the cure that God has given you for it is ignited. The power of the cross is powerful against sin. But it's not powerful against your problems. Do you hear what I'm saying? And we must label these things correctly. Oh, Lord, I'm really bitter toward that person. And this isn't a problem. This is sin. And I'm calling it what it is. I'm on your team. I'm your son. And I gave myself away to it. And I'm so sorry, but I call it sin. And in accordance with 1 John 1:9, I confess my sins, and you are faithful and just. And those two things are, faithful is great, just not so great. But even in those two things, you will cleanse me and forgive me. That's what you say. I lay hold of that in faith. I lay hold of it. And that's yours if you know Jesus. And it isn't yours until you do. And if today you don't know Jesus, then today can be your day that you do. And should be. That you can invite Him in. Open the door to your life and invite Him in to be your Savior. To save you from sin. Your sins. Most of us in this room have done that. And it's changed. It's been the total game changer for our lives. No, we're not perfect. But we're forgiven. And we're clean. And we can walk into this cleanliness of heart and soul. And there's something beautiful about that. That's God's invitation to you. And if you haven't heard that before, or you just haven't responded to that, today would be your day. And I'll give you a chance to at the end of the service today. You confess your sins, and you trust Him to forgive you. But that's where we normally stop. We normally stop there and don't sort of finish the process. And typically that will do if it's just an incidental type of a thing. But if over time, like lust works, if over time you give a little bit and then give a little bit more and then it becomes easier and you give a little bit more, and those of you that have a problem with pornography, then you put it into warp drive by getting on the internet, then with that, now you're caught. You're a captive. Let me say it to you straight. If you are into pornography, you are a captive. And Jesus came to set you free from that, not to have you captive to that. I'm telling you that honestly. If you're into pornography and you don't think you're a captive, you're not seeing straight. It's exactly the way that's engineered. And Jesus wants to free you. And again, I'm harping on pornography because it's just so easy. And so you confess your sins to the Lord. That's the first step. And you put your eyes back on Jesus. But in this process, usually what the enemy is looking for, just like I said, he's looking for agreement. And so if sin has found agreement in you, temptation has found agreement unto sin inside of you, then you need to come out of agreement. The old-fashioned word of that is called renounce. That I renounce this, I renounce, and in some senses it's like I've got cords attached to me that are cords of agreement with this temptation and with this sin. And I'm saying, Lord, I renounce my sympathetic thoughts toward evil with this and with this. And I renounce all of these thoughts. I'm not on the side of that anymore. And I come out of agreement with all of the agreement that this stuff has found in me. With me so far? And this is the idea of this is I'm taking my thoughts captive. The thoughts are typically in the temptation arena, thoughts of agreement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Demolish strongholds. Not tickle them, not just shake them, but demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take, say these words with me, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so my process, Lord, I confess my sin. I don't try to work up if I'm feeling really guilty, then a lot of times it will be tearful, but I'm not always feeling really guilty. I'm just calling it what it is and getting on the Lord's side of it. I think a lot of times we think we have to whip ourselves into some kind of emotional state so that we feel bad, so that we won't do it again. But those of you that are doing that, you feel bad and you do it again. So obviously that didn't work. No, we're calling sin, sin before God. Repentance isn't just feeling bad. It is actually coming before God, coming out of agreement with that. And so at this stage, if we're using bitterness as the example, then at this stage, coming out of agreement with bitterness is forgiving, isn't it? How do you come out of agreement with bitterness and resentment? You forgive. You can't say, well, I don't, you can't just replace that. You can't just get rid of that. You have to replace it. You replace resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness with forgiveness. And you make the choice, and you're walking into freedom when you do. A third thing. So you confess your sins, you come out of agreement, you renounce the thought strongholds, and then, and this is probably 20% of the time for me, not often, but I find that I have to rebuke because I can sense that there's all this resistance inside of me. And you probably know what I'm talking about. You're like, I need to get free, but there's so much resistance going on inside of me. And the tendency is us just to want to think it's just us. But I would say that a lot of times the resistance is being created by somebody that doesn't want to give up ground. And it's not you. And so I bind the spiritual forces, yes, demons, spirits, invisible personal evil that has attached itself to me in some way or I've given ground to, and I rebuke and bind them, those spirits that create and sustain the bondage. It's built on this idea. Jesus in Matthew 16, he says, I've given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys. What does the key do? It unlocks the kingdom. I will give you that. And then at the end of his ministry, he does give them that. But he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here's how this goes. That Jesus, in his earthly ministry, took all the devil's authority from him, Matthew 28:19. And that you were united with Christ when you bended your knee, figuratively, you invited Jesus into your life. You submitted yourself to him. Now you are united, the scripture says, with him And the best analogy is like when you got married. Let's just say that you were poor and you married somebody ghastly rich and powerful. And now you have all of the riches and powerful power that they had because of your union with them. It's the same with Christ. That when you pray to receive Christ and you open the door to your life, that authority now from being united with him is now yours. It's now yours. I'm not making this up. It's what the scripture says. Really. It says it plainly. That you are now above and have more authority than the enemy who wants to bluff you into thinking that you don't. You do. You have it. You have it. And so you use the authority that God has given you. Now, what does that look like? Well, a lot of times people think that if you just say Jesus' name enough or in a convincing way enough, that will really do it. Jesus. You know, if you just add another syllable, somehow it becomes more powerful. Like, or louder, Jesus, or softer, Jesus. No, none of those things matter. What matters is that you know that the authority and the power are all in the name. They all come with the name. Think back in the 1990s, Operation Desert Storm. Iraq had invaded Kuwait, and saber-rattling Saddam Hussein said, you know, we came, our Secretary of State comes to their Secretary of State, Tariq Aziz, James Baker. James Baker says, in the name of the United States of America, leave Kuwait or face the consequences. Tariq Aziz, representing his boss, says, no, this will be the mother of all battles. It wasn't even a battle, hardly. We so exceed their firepower in every way, in every dimension. But James Baker said, get out of Kuwait. And I'm saying this with the authority of the United States of America. That's the backup here. Test it to your own peril. And they lost, a devastating loss. It was not a fair fight. This is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. This is you allied with the King of the armies of heaven. Not a fair fight. And so you don't just, as an incantation, say, in Jesus' name. It's not saying the name. It's not an incantation that if you just say it enough times meaningfully, it is knowing that all the authority and the firepower comes through that name. All of it. And that when you speak it, you can whisper. And it has all the authority. Because you don't need any bravado to wield this. Now, perhaps you've been in a spiritual warfare situation and you've been with somebody and they are yelling and screaming and everything. I remember we were casting out a demon from a guy that was giving us all kinds of resistance. This is a number of years back. None of you, so don't worry. Who was it? But we were casting out a demon. The demon is just really loud and it's getting louder. And getting louder and I can get loud. And this old guy that knows his authority in Christ, he said, can I help a little bit? And I'm like, sure, that'd be great. And he whispers, be quiet now in Jesus' name. About like that. Now get out of him in Jesus' name. Rah! And it left and I was like, give me some of that stuff. What are you drinking? You know, I want some of that. That's a guy that knows his authority. He doesn't have to have any bravado. If you have to raise your voice, you're probably trying to fight in the spirit realm in the flesh. You lose. But if you fight with the authority that you have in Christ, you win. You win. And you have this authority in Christ. And so it's not the authority of the United States, because that's pretty puny in comparison to the High King of Heaven. It doesn't matter how many bombs that we have. Jesus is always more powerful, always. And so we confess our sins. We come out of agreement with those sins. We renounce our ties with that. We break and we bind away. And when I'm binding the enemy, and this doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while I'll feel something leave. And that usually happens over time if I don't keep short accounts and I'm and I've got all kinds of resistance, and I will bind the enemy and I will feel something kind of peel off of my face, or I'll feel nausea for just a second. And it's like, wow, that was weird. And then I go to the next step, and I think the next step is important. This is built on the Luke passage that we looked at several weeks ago, Luke 11. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid or waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. In other words, unfilled. Unfilled. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of the person is worse than the first. So what is that saying to us? The moral of the story is fill yourself up. Whatever you eradicate must be filled up with something else. Human beings are vases, so to speak, that are made to be filled. We're made to be filled with something. All of us are trying to fill ourselves up with something. The question is, what are you trying to fill yourself up with? What are you trying to fill yourself up with? Is it a career? Well, that is going to do it. That's not going to protect you. No, you fill yourself up with truth. You ask the Lord. And so what I do is I typically, at this point in time, I'd say, now, Lord, I ask that you would come and fill me up with your Holy Spirit. I pray, and I just ask every conceivable thing I can think of at that point in time, fill me up with your grace and your spirit, your presence, same thing as your spirit, but anyway, and your mercy, fill me up with your mercy, fill me up with your justice in your heart, your passion, all these different things, and I'm calling out to the Lord to fill me. And then I start, it usually takes me right into worship. It's the same idea as Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That I find that as I'm praying to be filled, that I find myself in worship. I find myself worshiping him. Because one of the ways that you fill yourself up, as we said in the study in Ephesians, one of the ways that you fill yourself up is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's one of the ways that you move in the fullness of God. Are you with me so far? I'm just about done, all right? So this is how you get free. You memorize some scriptures too. I think it's important for you to have some ammo, that you have to have your gun loaded. How about John 10:10? I came, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, or have it to the full. And then you have Luke 10:19. I've given you, this is Jesus speaking, I've given you authority over serpents and over scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. This is a promise that you lay hold of. This is something that has to be written on your heart. Deuteronomy 28:8, the Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack you in one direction, but they will scatter from you in seven. Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. A standard is a giant banner against him, and it's the rallying point that unleashes the focus of the army and the attack, our attack. That you have some of these things inside of you so that when you're wielding the saber of light, you know exactly what you've got going there. You've memorized these things. And you are wielding it in an appropriate way. And so you ask the Lord to fill you, and you'll do all of these things aloud. Remember, the enemy can't hear your mind's voice. He can toss a thought in your mind that sounds like you, but he can't hear you counter it in your brain. But he can hear you when your lips are speaking. Very important in this whole thing. So let's just say that you do all this, and you still feel like there's resistance and you're not really quite free. What do? Well, you go and get prayer. You go and get prayer from a trusted Christian brother or sister, and I would say that sisters need to go to other sisters and brothers need to go to brothers on this. Very important in this, or else you can get yourself in a heap of trouble. It's built on this idea of James chapter 5. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That this idea here is that, and I meet with an accountability group once a week, because I can't afford to keep short accounts on this stuff. And I run into times and that I, you know, every week we don't spend time confessing our sins, but whenever there is a reason for it, we do. And we check up on each other. How is that working? How is this working? One of the reasons why I didn't use the lust illustration here on Sunday morning with a mixed audience, a male and female audience, is because one of my accountability partners challenged me on it and said, Bob, it's not wise. And I appreciate that. I have people looking out for me. You need people looking out for you. As opposed to the way that it was at the fall, you are your brother's keeper. You are. You are your brother and your sister's keeper, and you need people in your life that you can confess to. So when you confess, it acknowledges, for one, that sin damages us, doesn't it? Sin damages us. And we need healing from that. The word there is the same word for physical healing, iomai in the Greek. It's the same word, that sin damages us and God provides healing for us. We also, another dynamic is this, is we walk out of darkness and into light. I've given you a ton of scriptures there to go and look at in terms of this. When you walk out into the light, you walk into freedom. The enemy's power is in hiddenness and in darkness. It always is. And that God's authority through a believer is unleashed in someone else that's not as encumbered as you are by the present problem that you're, or sin that you're struggling with. That you have someone else in your life to minister God's forgiveness with skin on. And this is built on the idea in John chapter 20. This is a verse that Protestants have a really hard time with, but too bad. If Jesus breathes on the disciples the Holy Spirit, and he says, receive the Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What's happening there? Jesus is giving authority for people to minister his forgiveness to other people. That's what's happening. Now, the Catholic Church, what ended up happening in the Reformation period about 1518, Martin Luther looked at all the excesses in the Roman Church at that point in time. And we are the same, we have the same family tree until 1518. So that if you were like, well, that's the Catholic Church. No, that was us. That was all of us. And so, in 1518, Martin Luther looks at all these things and says, the Catholic Church is trying to sell salvation and is trying to make people work for salvation. And no, we believe that salvation is by God's grace alone through faith. It's in Christ alone. It's not, it's a gift of God. It's not by works at all. And he nails this 99 Theses to the door at Wittenberg Chapel and starts a fire. Unfortunately, or fortunately, it's a mixed bag here, because what ends up happening is then everything that the Catholic Church believes and does is brought into question. So they're saying, well, we don't need to come to a priest to confess our sins. We can go right to God because we have Christ, the only true mediator. We don't need to go through another human intermediary. However, it's ignoring James 5:16 and saying that in some way it probably would have been better for them to say, we don't have to come and confess our sins to a priest. We need to come and confess our sins to some other believer. That's what James is saying. He's not saying you need to confess this to a priest. But the reality is that there's a time that you need forgiveness ministered to you with skin on. Somebody that makes it real for you. I remember the conference was called Healing Sexual Brokenness. It was at our church in Boston. And Andy and Annette Comiskey minister brilliantly in this. And what they do typically is they will use water when they go and pray for people. And especially in sexual sin, a lot of times what ends up happening is there's a sullying, a dirtifying effect that happens with sexual sin that's very hard for the person in it to break away from. And so they can confess their sin and they can do all this stuff, but it just still feels like it's so sticky. And so one of the things that Andy and Annette do is that they have, you know, a jug of water with them, not a fancy one or anything. It's just, you know, looks like just a normal jug of water. And they pour water in their hand as they're praying for somebody and say, now in the name of Jesus, I minister the forgiveness of the Lord to you. And the water is just pouring down people's faces. And you see them just disintegrate there. Why? Because there's something about forgiveness that has become real. There's something about that is no longer concept. It has now become concrete. Forgiveness has become real. And it becomes real through someone else ministering the forgiveness of God. Do you have to have that all the time? I don't believe so. But there are times when you really need it. I wouldn't go without it. Seriously, it's indispensable in my life. I have to have other believers that can minister God's forgiveness to me, because sometimes I get stuck. And you do too. Really. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Let me conclude with this. There's a movie out that I quite enjoyed a long time ago. It was called Braveheart. Mel Gibson movie. He plays William Wallace, a Scotsman, who is trying to break free from the tyranny of an evil king, an evil monarchy. And at the end of the movie, when he has been captured and is about to be executed, as he's about to be gutted, with a lot of his people in the audience that's watching, tormented as they are, he yells out, "Freedom!" And then he's killed. But that freedom that he yelled out reverberated into all of those people, and they united and rose up and dethroned the king, the evil king. I believe that God wants you and I to be that kind of jealous for our freedom and the freedom of others that God has put into our lives. Parents, for jealous for freedom of our children. Husbands, jealous for the freedom of your wife, and wives for your husbands. And for our friends and for our neighbors, for the people that God has put into our lives. That there would be a holy jealousy in us. This is not right. And we must do something to bring the freedom of God's kingdom into this situation, whatever that it is. I want to ask you to, you know, if this is you, and I talked with the men about lust yesterday, but if you didn't deal with it yesterday, then deal with it today. Please, I beg you to come and deal honestly with the strongholds that are in your life and see what my Jesus will do. Amen? Let's stand.